Did you know that the number zero didn't really come into use or even awareness in Western Europe until the 12th century? The 12th century, it was only less than 1,000 years ago. To imagine that the number zero, that pervasive in math and just fundamental arithmetic, didn't conceptually exist until that point in time, at least in Western Europe. Now, you can actually trace quite a bit of the history of the number zero, fascinating history of the number zero, through the etymology of that word zero. So that word zero, as we know it today, actually came from Italy. It was a contraction of a Venetian word, zero. I did that for one of our audience members here. You see, Fibonacci was an Italian mathematician. People, I'm sure, are familiar with Fibonacci and the sequence that he's familiar with, which is named after him. But he was a mathematician who wrote a book about methods for doing math using an abacus, in which the number zero played a very important role. So he wrote this book, and the number zero, it became very useful, especially for accountants who were in Europe at the point in time. In the story that I read, especially German accountants who really needed to balance things out just perfectly. So he wrote out these uses of zero, that number zero, in this book. But he did not invent it either. The concept of zero didn't come from him. He had actually spent quite a bit of time in Northern Africa. And in Northern Africa, at the point in time where he lived, they used a different numbering system than they were used to in Europe. Fibonacci, well, he was living there, had learned about the number zero from the writings of Muhammad ibn Musa al-Khwarizmi. Now, many of you will say that my German needs work. My Arabic probably needs even more work. Certainly my Italian, too. So, anyway, al-Khwarizmi was Arabic. And in that language, the word used for zero was sifr. All right, so that word meant empty. And you can kind of hear maybe some similarities in the sounds of sifr and zero and zero. So that's where the word came from. It came from the Arabic word meaning empty. Now that word, which of course transformed into the word zero that Fibonacci used, is, you know, the root of the word that we know today. Now, al-Khwarizmi was a mathematician who wrote about how to use zero in mathematical equations, where things on either side of the equal sign needed to equal zero. Now, interestingly, those such equations are the foundation of what we know today as algebra. Algebra requires the concept of zero. And al-Khwarizmi also came up with methods for multiplying and dividing numbers very quickly. And he wrote about those as well. Now, interestingly, those methods for multiplying numbers and dividing numbers quickly are conceptually what we understand as algorithms today. And that word algorithm actually came from his name, al-Khwarizmi. Fascinating things here, right? So, but this man, al-Khwarizmi, did not invent the idea of zero in math either. Didn't come from him. You see, zero had been present in the numeric system and mathematics used by the Arabs since the 8th century, but that number system that the Arabs had actually had its origins from India. The Middle Eastern merchants, especially those who were Arabic, had brought spices and ideas back from India and books as well. Now, these ideas that brought the numeric system that the Arabs used and also were represented and presented by a man from India named Brahmagupta. I'm just going all over the world with language today, right? See, Brahmagupta is the one who gets the credit in history for being the first to write about the use of zero in arithmetic, having formalized rules and operations using zero in his writings from the 7th century AD. Now, that's as far as we can trace the quantitative number zero in the use in math. That's as far back as it goes. And before that, there was nothing. That's for Mr. Harris. Now, since I've learned about the number zero in grade school, I found that the most interesting property of the number zero and the kind of math that you can actually do with it happens when you use it in multiplication. It's fascinating. The number one mathematical rule that kids have an easy time memorizing in their multiplication tables is anything by the number zero. You can take any number in the world, as big or as small as you want, and when you multiply it by zero, it turns to nothing. It disappears. The number zero is the ultimate nullifier. Nothing can stand up to the power of zero. It destroys all numbers that it confronts. The biggest number that you can think of doesn't stand a chance when you multiply it by zero. When we multiply any number by zero, it too becomes zero. All right, so what is the point in talking about all this? The point in talking about this is that if we have something of value, anything that might have some quantity, and if we choose to multiply that by zero, or rather, if we do nothing with what we have, we put that value to waste. Spiritually speaking, if we take the gifts that we've been given and we choose to do nothing with them, we get nothing in return. It reminds us of the story of the unprofitable servant. And I'll have you go there in Matthew 25, and I would like to read verses 22 through 29. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 22, we're cutting into the story of all of those who had received talents, and now they were having to give account for what they had done with their talents. Matthew 25 and verse 22. He also, who had received two talents, came and said, "Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid. And went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." the unprofitable servant that we read about here multiplied his talent by zero. He wound up with nothing because he chose to do nothing with the very valuable talent that he had been given. And brethren, as we read here, God doesn't like it when we follow this example of doing nothing with what he's given us. Turn with me to Luke 12, and we'll read verses 47 and 48. Luke 12 and verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. You see, we've been given a gift. We have the Holy Spirit. We have even more gifts than that that God has provided to us. It is a responsibility that we actually do something with that. We cannot just put it under our chair, forget about it, say like, okay, thanks, I'm not going to do anything with this gift that I've been given. Much is required when we have been given a gift from God. If we do nothing, we will suffer severe consequences. Let's turn over to Hosea 10, and I'd like to read verse 12 there. This is a little scripture just after the book of Daniel, if you're navigating your way there. Hosea 10 and verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. This is a calling, brethren, to do something with what we've got. It's a calling to even consider those places where we have latent talent, latent skill, latent abilities, that fallow ground that we have not even dug up or tilled, figuratively speaking, to learn and grow, to do something with what we've been given. We have tremendous resources. We have resources that we haven't even uncovered yet. We can make use of all of that. We are to sow for ourselves righteousness. Making use of our great potential. That's what this is about. We've all been given resources. We have all been given talents, the Holy Spirit being chief among them. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll read verses 6 through 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. We can find a lot of encouragement in this scripture. It's written from Paul to Timothy, but I think we can all take this very personally. In fact, I think that this set of scriptures here encapsulates the whole point that I want to make during this sermon. It breaks down like this. First, you and I, brethren, have gifts. We have the Holy Spirit, just as is expressed here that Timothy has. The Holy Spirit is the greatest gift that any human being could ever have, and we've got it. The second point is that we have a responsibility to do something with it. Paul is telling Timothy to stir it up. Don't just let it sit there. Put it to work. We have to stir up the Spirit that is within us. Think about how God wants us to transform our lives and do something about it. And third, God has a purpose for us. It's expressed here that we are called for God's purpose. And this is conceptually where the title of my sermon comes into play here. We are in God's hands. He knows our life. He considers all that we have. He is the one who provides us with the raw material, the talent in our life. It is up to us to do something with it. And the final point here is that we are not to be afraid to use it. We are not given a spirit of fear. We can trust God and have faith that our actions, being guided by the Holy Spirit, will lead to a positive outcome. And that outcome is purposed by God. That outcome may be indirect, certainly. Our actions may not directly lead to the outcome that we expect, but it's really up to God to figure that out. Our job is to just do something with the gifts that we've been given as the Holy Spirit guides us. Things will work out according to God's plan if we are living by the Spirit. That is something that we can trust. We don't have to be afraid that our actions will have any outcome that is contrary to what God wants if we are living by the Spirit. I take a lot of encouragement in this passage. So we have to begin by being reminded that God is in our lives. It's a simple thing to say and believe in a moment. But what we have to realize is that every single thing that happens in our lives, great and small, He is aware of. And He even manages those things directly for His purpose. Mr. Harris spent some time in Ecclesiastes. I'm going to go there too. I'll begin in Ecclesiastes 9, and I will begin in verse 1. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 1. For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. It's easy for us to go through life thinking that what we do doesn't matter. Big or small, you know, how we interact with one another, we may be tempted to think that God doesn't care, God doesn't see, but this passage here says just the opposite. Our works, everything we do, are in the hand of God. All of it matters to Him, the big and the small. He is right here with us, involved in our lives intimately, involved in our works, day to day. And it's all to guide our potential. He wants us to fulfill our calling. He wants us to do something with the Holy Spirit that we've been given, with the talents that we've been given. He wants us to use a bigger number than zero to multiply with. Let's go over to Psalm 48, and I'll read verse 14 there. Psalm 48 and verse 14. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. God is our guide. We are in his hands. He is the one who is helping to direct our thoughts and our actions. But he can't force us to do anything. He can only guide us through his word, through his teaching, and through the experiences that he presents to us in our lives. Throughout our lives, as we live, as long as we stay close to him, he will stay close to us, and he will guide us. And that should give us tremendous encouragement. Knowing that the difficult things that we will experience, we can get through if we rely on him for guidance. Since we're in the book of Psalms, let's go to Psalm 32, and I'll read verses 8. Verses 8 through 11. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they would not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We have this promise from God that he will guide us in our days. However, we do have free agency, right? Just as we can listen to advice and guidance and read the truth and understand what's right, it is still up to us to make a decision about what we will do with it. The example of the mule and the horse who have no understanding, they will not be guided without force. That's the point. We don't want to be in that position where we have to be forced. In fact, God will not force us, but the consequences will become worse and worse the further we go astray. We can reject God's guidance just as easily as we can take it. However, when we trust God and follow his directions, we will have joy. That's what it says here. We'll have a truly fulfilling life if we follow him and choose that path. He is willing to guide us with his hands. Reading from Proverbs 16 and verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We are our own individuals. We have our own character. We have our own heart's desires. God wants us to be individuals, to be fulfilling the character that he's blessed us with. He wants us to be those individuals, uniquely created. And as our hearts plan those ways, God is there to direct our steps. As long as we are staying close to him and the goals that we choose are virtuous and in accordance with God's plan and righteousness, that we can trust that he will lead us down the path towards that goal. It's very encouraging to consider. Going back to Psalms, I'd like to read chapter 37 and verses 23 and 24. Psalm 37 and verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. We are going to make mistakes and fall along the way in our journey. We are imperfect. As I spoke about last time, we're going to screw up. There's no way around it. However, what we can see here is that it is only temporary. Those mistakes that we make, we will be able to find correction. And it is God who upholds us with his hand that guides us. I'd like to read Deuteronomy 33 and verse 3 to you. Yes, he, speaking of God, loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. If we can count ourselves among the saints, which we should, we are in God's hands. He is there to guide us, to teach us, to share his word and his truth with us. It is something that we can use in our lives to improve and be fulfilled. We can also see that God loves his people, which is so important to remember. Remember that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth because he loved us so much that he offered his only son. Now, when we consider what we're learning here, that God loves us, he's intimately involved in our lives, then we can conclude that when things happen to us, good or bad, that God knows about it. He doesn't forsake us. He's not casting his gaze aside and forgetting about us. He allows things to happen in our lives out of love, knowing that it is our opportunity to do something with it. Perhaps these opportunities are to reach out to him and ask for help in a difficult situation. Perhaps when something difficult happens in our life, he wants us to reach out and ask for prayers from our brethren, to bring us as a body together. Perhaps those difficult things that we experience individually are given to us as an opportunity to build up the church. It's very easy, being human, to have a very narrow view, but what we need to know and trust is that God's hands are there to guide us for his purpose. And he believes in us. He knows that we can overcome. He wouldn't have called us if he didn't think we could do it. All right, I'm going to go to Job and chapter 12 and read verses 7 through 10. Job chapter 12 and verse 7. But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? This is all-encompassing here. We have these poetically described, explained beings here, these dumb creatures, so to speak, who know that God is in the control that he is, figuratively speaking. The circumstances of life for all of us are managed by God. Everything that we experience, if we are close to him. Once again, we see that God's hands are in the lives of all. There should be no doubt that we are in the hands of God. Our circumstances, the guidance that we get through the Holy Spirit that lives within us, even our lives, all of those things are under the watch of God. There is no corner of our life that he is not involved in. So considering that, let's go over to Hebrews 10 and verse 31. And we'll read a little bit more about what it means to be in the hands of God. There we go. Hebrews 10 and verse 31 says quite simply and succinctly, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right. Now, when we take the time to consider what it means to be in the hands of God, we turn our lives over to him fully. We realize that all of the challenges that we face, all the tests that we experience are designed by God himself. The breath of life within us, that is ordained by God. When it begins, when it ends. This can be pretty heavy if we let it sink in. That is why we see it said that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because that most powerful being who will ever exist, who has ever existed, is watching everything in our life and has a deep, intimate concern for us individually. It is a fearful thing to be given that much attention by the most powerful being ever. Now, what makes that a fearful thing is when we understand the truth. We become responsible for doing something with it. Going back up in Hebrews 10 to verse 26, we learn a little bit more. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. That is a fearful thing. We see the dire consequences of willful sin. Basically, rejecting and giving up on God results in death. Eternal death. It's no wonder that it's a fearful thing to be in the hands of God, because we know that if we give up, we will suffer those consequences of eternal death. Brethren, we have the Holy Spirit working within us to guide us into righteousness. God's hands are there to guide us into righteousness. But if we choose to multiply our gift of the Holy Spirit by zero and taking no action in living by the Spirit, in transforming our lives to obedience, we put ourselves in a very dangerous place. Continuing in Hebrews 10, we'll go to down to verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. So after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back into perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. By rejoicing in the presence of God in our lives and embracing it, by doing something positive, by investing in these gifts, life becomes so much better. The hardships we experience will still be hardships. They are still difficult, but it helps us tremendously knowing that these hardships are not without a purpose, and a purpose designed by God, the God who loves us, who hears our prayers, who knows the pain and suffering that we go through. He knows all of that stuff. We have to trust in that and use it to our advantage to draw closer to Him, to transform our lives, and follow His guidance, knowing that we are in His hands. We have faith and confidence that God is there, and we can act accordingly. Let's go to Isaiah 58, and I'll read verses 11 through 14. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. The Lord will guide you continually. I'm going to repeat that. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. We have God as our continual guide every moment. That word continual means it never stops. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And the imagery here used is describes the benefit showing abundance in our lives. Watered gardens, springs of water, riding on the high hills, being fed with the heritage of Jacob. These are all wonderful things. That's the life that you and I all want, right? There's work involved, though. We have to do God's work and rejoice in the opportunity to be obedient, having the understanding of the truth gives us an insight into what God wants. This book that we're reading is our guide. The Holy Spirit that lives within us is our guide. This is how God's hands work in our lives. We have knowledge of the Sabbath, and as we read here, we call it a delight. We have knowledge of God's truth and his law, and we live by it. We love that way of life because it makes our lives better. It feeds us like that spring. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16. We'll go there. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. When we consider the gravity of life and what it means to have God so intimately involved the meaning of our actions, it really is a fearful thing, as we had read about in Hebrews 10 earlier. Here again, we read about that need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, fear of the consequence of doing nothing. That's what we're afraid of, not doing enough. We have such an opportunity. We need to take advantage of it. Even though those words of fear invoke a negative connotation, we can find encouragement here by seeing that God has a purpose for us. It is God who works in us to do for his good pleasure. He helps guide the will of our hearts and our actions that proceed so we can please him. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our job is to take actions in our lives that do good. Those opportunities that we have to do something good and right, those are prepared for us from God himself. His hands are there saying, here you go. I'm going to test it out and see if you can take advantage of this. See if you're going to multiply by zero or a bigger number when I give you this opportunity. We can take confidence that in the fact that God is in our lives. From what we are reading today, it's clear that he knows us, he guides us, and he has a vested interest in our success. This opens us up to live more boldly, not with the fear of failure. Our fear of God is that we haven't taken enough opportunity to put God to work in our lives, but by faith, what we know is that we can take action to do what's good and right. We have such a tremendous opportunity. When God is in our lives, we can trust that our actions, as directed by him, will have a positive outcome. Let's go back to Hebrews and chapter 13. I'd like to read verses 5 and 6. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Earlier, we were reading about what we do fear, that is falling into the hands of the living God. But here, we read about another type of fear, and that is the fear of man. We have nothing to fear in this world. What can man do to us if God is there where his hands are directing all of the scenarios that we encounter in our life? When we internalize that God is on our side, we can be bold in how we live. Not only saying that we have nothing to fear, but also actually stepping out and doing something with it. Not being afraid to share what we believe. Not being afraid to be obedient, be bold. Since we're about a page away from James, let's go to James 4, and I'd like to read verses 13 through 17. James 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say tomorrow or today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's interesting that it seems like two separate things are being stated here, but I believe that these statements are connected. On one hand, the introduction of this statement has to do with considering our life's actions without God being involved. Yet the boldness that we have is when God works in our lives. The boldness that we have is by putting him to work, not in the arrogance of our own abilities. By shifting our way of thinking to be guided into good, to taking advantage of those good works that are prepared for us, rather than being guided by our own human pride, then we will find success. But if we choose to neglect God's direction, we are again multiplying by zero. If we know that we should do something good to act in accordance with God's will, but if we choose not to do that, that is sin. We need to live in such a way that acknowledges that God is there in our lives. We can't make decisions with him being absent, as we read in the introduction here, where we will go do this or that without God being in our lives. We have to live in accordance with God's will, who's guiding us. We have to follow those that guidance. Going to Galatians 6 and reading, beginning in verse 9. Let me make sure I got that right. There we go. I'll begin in verse 8. Galatians 6 and verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Only when we sow to the Spirit by doing the work of God that he's given us to do, only then will we profit. Only then will we be able to reap his reward. If we don't do anything, how can God bless that kind of outcome? We have to provide input in order to get some output. If we want to sow, we have to reap. I'm sorry, we have to sow. We have to do something about it. Going back to Ecclesiastes 11, I'll read verses 1 and 2. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. When we have the opportunity to invest through our efforts to do good work, we ought to take advantage of it. God tells us elsewhere not to withhold our hand. Here we read about how we should cast our bread upon the waters. We don't know what will happen necessarily, but in the outcome of that. But that doesn't even matter. We cannot control outcomes. All we can do is control our actions, the input of that, all we can do is sow. It is God who provides the increase. In fact, let's go over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll read verses 5 and 7, where I alluded to there. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The good news is that we are only responsible for doing the work that we have to do. We cannot control the outcome of our actions directly. All we can do is provide the inputs that lead to the positive outcome, those inputs being righteous behavior, fruit of the Spirit. It is God who will bless our efforts. He is the one who provides the increase. He is the one who offers that reward. But that reward is according to what we do, not according to any gift that we do nothing with. We have to put ourselves to work if we are to follow the guidance of God's hands. I'd like to turn over to 2 Corinthians 9 and read verses 6 through 15, a little larger swath of scriptures here. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower, that's God providing us with the raw materials, those talents. Continuing, reading again from verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. In verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you, because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. If we withhold our hand in what we choose to do, if we choose not to sow, we will not be able to reap a reward, plain and simple. If we want to find an increase, we have to do our part. God cannot increase anything if we put nothing out. And this principle here applies to giving very clearly. With God's hand in our lives, he determines what we will reap, but he can only provide abundance according to the measure of our efforts that we put into it. If we put no effort in, we will reap accordingly. If we do nothing, we'll get nothing in return. Hebrews 13 and reading verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you, what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We are here to do God's will, allowing him to work in us according to what pleases him. We also see that the good work is through Jesus Christ. All the good that we can do is a result of Jesus Christ living and working through us. It is critical to acknowledge the role of Jesus Christ in what we do. It's easy to say, okay, I need to do something with what I've been given. But truly, we need to take action according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, that Holy Spirit of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 3 and read verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Our success in life, whether in a physical sense or in a spiritual sense, has everything to do with God, much more so than any of our own abilities. We are human, and there's just a limit to what we can do in and of ourselves. Our sufficiency in succeeding comes from that source of God. We have to be reminded that humility is very important. We know that God does not want any flesh to glory. Of our flesh, we can really do nothing. Our sufficiency, what we can accomplish, is through God. Let's go over to John 15 and read the words of Jesus Christ on this matter. John 15 and verse 5 through 8. Jesus Christ speaking here, John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. We have this introduction from Jesus Christ that we should bear fruit. That's what we're here to do. We are to profit with the gifts that we've been given. And as we have covered in this sermon, the only way to do that is by taking advantages of the opportunities to do something with the resources that we have been given by God, those gifts that are at our disposal. But if we do nothing, we cannot bear any fruit. In addition, if we do not invite Jesus Christ into our lives to follow his example, to accept his sacrifice for our sins, giving us an opportunity to be forgiven, there again, we are not allowing him to live in us, and not allowing us to prosper. But when we do, What does it say here? It says that what we desire, being in perfect alignment with God, it shall be done. It takes action, though. It takes us doing something with it. Please turn with me to 1 Peter 5, and we'll read verses 6 and 7. First Peter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Our job is to put our faith in him, trusting his promise of eternal life and a reward according to our efforts during this life. We know that his hands are there in the most minute details of our life, and therefore we can trust in that fact. Any worry or concern that we have in our life, we can turn over to him. We cast our cares upon his shoulders, as big or as small as they are. He knows about it. He wants to help us out. What we need to do is put ourselves to work using the blessings and opportunities that we have, using the tools that he has blessed us with. When we consider the depth to which God works in our lives, it is truly a fearful thing. Not because of the danger, but because of the amount of attention that we have in the eyes of the most powerful being who has ever existed. God's hands are there to guide us through every single event that we experience in our lives. Nothing is trivial to him. Nothing goes without notice. The thing that's fearful is knowing how much potential we have that can go wasted if we neglect God's role in our lives. When we choose to neglect God's guidance, we become like that unprofitable servant. And we don't want to be in that situation, being given a tremendous opportunity, but choosing to multiply those gifts by zero, doing nothing with them, and getting nothing in return, and even worse, having everything taken away. On the contrary, we can and must have confidence and boldness in our lives. With God's hand guiding our way, let's allow him to provide the increase in our lives by getting busy and doing the work that he has prepared for us to do.